that's a big step in the progress of the gospel and understanding that the differences between the old law and the new law, this was a barrier that was being broken down, that had been built up over hundreds of years. And it would have been very much ingrained in people like Peter, who was a good Jew. You know, there wasn't anything wrong with having been brought up and raised Jewish, and what had been right for them, there was a few changes. For the most part, everything was going to be the same, right? They were still going to be following God with all their heart. They were still going to be doing basically the same things as far as worship is concerned. But some of the day-to-day life things were changing rather drastically for them. And this is one example of that, which is that now they had to really reach out to the Gentiles instead of walling them off, instead of treating them like outsiders. Okay. So we left off at verse 23, so we'll pick up actually in that, because it's a broken verse there. So he invited them in and gave them lodging. And on the next day, he got up and went away with them. And some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." As he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. Yet God has shown me that I could not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I ask, for what reason you have sent for me?" Cornelius said, "Four days ago, to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. So I have sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.'" Now, I find it interesting that he says, "We are all here ready to hear this," when it was Cornelius's prayer that got answered. But clearly, this man was had some influence. He was well known among the community, but also he was a leader in his own family, because he was able to call together this whole crowd of people and was able to say, "Look, we're going to hear something special today. This is going to be important. You guys need to be here." He didn't know when Peter was going to arrive, but apparently he'd already prepared and brought everybody ready and said, "You know, whenever this guy arrives, you guys need to be here and be ready for that." And I find that interesting, because we often just think of Cornelius being the first Gentile convert, but it wasn't just him. You know, he brought a large group of people with him. It says when Peter got there, he saw many people. So Cornelius wasn't willing to just be saved on his own. He said, "You guys got to come hear this. You guys got to come help." And so that's really neat. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed, Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and of the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to stay on for a few days. Several things about this I think are interesting. One is that Peter brings some people with him as well. Why would you think he would do something like that? Okay, so some of it is probably to spread some example here. That's true. What else? Yes, they are witnesses to Peter's interaction here. And that's the big thing, because Peter doesn't want to go do this and then come back and report something and have everybody go, "No, that didn't really happen," or "No, that's not really the way God works." These people would have been, trustworthy witnesses that he could have brought with him, and then when he came back, anything that he reported, they would have been able to say, "Yes, we saw too." And Mason's right as well, is that this is also a prime opportunity for this to start spreading, because if the Gentiles really are to be brought into the kingdom as well, there's going to need to be a disproportionately large number of people going to talk to them, because there are a lot more Gentiles than there are Jews, right? So Peter's going to need some help, and in fact, we see that it's not even really falling on Peter later on that the majority of this ends up with. But at the very least, the biggest thing here is this witness idea, is making sure that there is a testament to Peter's actions being in line with what God had in store for him. Because remember, he's the one that got this vision that said nobody's unclean anymore. That doesn't mean that the Jews in Jerusalem understood that. And so him going to speak with Gentiles and then coming back could have some stigma associated with it if people don't understand. And so he needs to be able to come back and tell this story and let people understand that, no, God said that this is okay, and have some witnesses there who say, "Yes, we were there and we saw the Holy Spirit come on those people, so we know it was okay." So it's backup for Peter. And you think, well, why would Peter need that? He's an apostle. Well, you know, Paul needed a lot of backup too, and Paul spent a lot of time defending his apostleship, even though he was an apostle too. Is people don't always take things on faith, even if there's, you know, somebody in a position of authority. A lot of times you want proof, and God is willing to help people get that proof. He's not simply saying, "You know what, I'm just going to say a few things and you have to believe them," without any shred of evidence whatsoever. He usually provides that evidence. And so I think this is a case where God pushes it along, in the case where, hey, you know what, you're going to need some evidence, take some people with you, and he does so. And on the other side, we've got this lesson that he provides. And it's different, and I like that, because his audience is no longer the same audience that you see in Acts 2 and Acts 4 and Acts 7, where Stephen is before the Sanhedrin, right? You've got these different audiences before this, but they're all Jewish. And so all of the previous lessons have been directly from what? Pretty much the old law, right? Take a passage, explain it. Take another passage, explain it. It's all been, here's a prophecy about the Messiah. Here's a prophecy about the Messiah. Oh, look, Jesus was that Messiah. How many quotations from the Old Testament are in this lesson? None. He doesn't quote the Old Testament once. Now, he references some things. He says, this is who the law and the prophets spoke of, right? So he does reference the fact that the Jews should have known that this was coming, that this came from the Jews, that this was referenced by the law. But the whole thing that he brings up here is just simply physical evidences. He says, you know what happened as far as world events are concerned. Let me explain to you how that played out on a spiritual level. And so he talks about, we were witnesses to a resurrection. We ate with him, so we know that he was alive, right? So there's some physical proof to the fact that he was alive again, that it wasn't just a vision. No, he ate food with us. We saw him eat. You've got we are witnesses of all the things that he did miraculously, right? So the whole healing things and the fact that he had God with him while he was here on this earth before being crucified, okay, also providing some eyewitness evidence of those things. So he's bringing up evidences in a slightly different manner, which also says that they didn't need necessarily to be able to look only at the old law, and if they didn't have that, understand that Jesus was God. That simply Jesus' presence on this earth and the things that he did were enough to proclaim him the Word of God, the sole creator of this universe was displayed even apart from the law. Now, the law pointed to it, and the law should have guided people to Jesus, but it wasn't necessary to understand who he was because of what he did and because of the nature of Jesus' actions. He was outside of anything that would have been normal. He was outside of anything that would have been human. And so you look at that and you say, clearly this man, what? Was the Son of God, right? That's what the centurion said. You think he knew anything about Jewish law? No, I don't think he understood anything about prophecies. And yet, that was his statement in just seeing Jesus' death. So we've got that, and this lesson, and the witnesses that Peter has, and then they're all receiving of the Holy Spirit. And that's worth talking about just a little bit as well, because we talked earlier about the difference between gift of the Holy Spirit and receiving the Holy Spirit as far as spiritual gifts. Which kind is this? This was spiritual gifts, right? Because it talks about them, hey, they're speaking in tongues. They're doing these things. So they were given special gifts even before being baptized. Well, that's odd. Normally, we would think of the gift of the Holy Spirit like that, or gifts of the Holy Spirit being given to people who were already in God's good graces, right? But these people hadn't been baptized yet. Why might those gifts have been given ahead of time? Yeah. I think a lot of people might start trying to use this as a justification for baptism not really being necessary, or that that baptism doesn't actually cause salvation here. But if you notice, Peter doesn't waste any time. As soon as he sees this, he says, you guys need to be baptized now. Right? So that's not the point. The point here is exactly what Mother said, which was that it's showing, it's another evidence to Peter that these people are okay. You need to be able to include them in the same things that you are doing for the Jews. They need to be baptized too. They have the same access to the Holy Spirit that the Gentiles do as well. So it's not some sort of special case where we can look at it and go, oh, hey, see, now we can kind of shuffle some order of things and it doesn't really matter anymore. The whole point here was this was a very special case of the first introduction into a completely new people that the Gentiles had never been thought of as being included in the kingdom, even in the old law or even in the new law now. And now God is saying, they're part of you, they're part of me. Bring them in. Do the same things for them. And so Peter does, and he baptizes them. But it's definitely worth thinking about when you look at that ordering, because people will ask that question. Any questions or comments before we move on to chapter 11? Okay. Oh, yeah. That is true. The donkey did not actually have a soul or a spirit, depending on which definition of the three you want to use. But yes, God can use things or speak through things without actually dealing with the spiritual state of that being. But I think this is definitely it's a little harder to go into that one just because it's like, oh well, yeah, it's obvious it's a donkey. But you're like, but these were people. But the idea is the same there. He's providing these gifts. He's showing by example that they're okay without necessarily directly touching and saving them in some special manner. It doesn't say anything about that. So they asked him to stay on for a few days, is the end of that chapter. And it says, now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him. Okay, so there's the whole point of taking those people along with him, right? Because as soon as they heard, what does it say? They took issue. It was like, that's not okay, Peter. You can't go do that. You can't just be going and talking to everybody. This is a Jew thing. Come on. Saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. How dare you? You ate with people who were uncircumcised. But Peter began speaking and said, in orderly sequence, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky. It came right down to me, and when I fixed my gaze upon it and was observing it, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, and the wild beasts, and crawling creatures, and birds of the air. I heard a voice saying to me, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But a voice from heaven answered a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Okay, I'm going to stop there for a second because Peter says something really funny. He says, by no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. What about the time that he denied his Lord three times? I would call that unclean or unholy. Peter is one of those people. I like this because it shows that his personality hasn't changed, right? He's still the guy that's right out in front. And whatever he's doing, he's doing. It's like, by no means, Lord, I'll never deny you. And he denies him three times. You know, by no means, Lord, nothing has ever been come into or out of my mouth. It was unholy or unclean. Well, you missed the point, Peter. But he's there. His heart is in it. His heart is really in it. And I think that shows, even in this speech, that he's giving these other people, and they can look at that and say, okay, he's not being fake. You know, that's just Peter. We know Peter. They'd been with him for years. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But a voice from heaven answered a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house, and he reported to us how he had seen the angel, standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is called Peter, brought here. And he will have words to you, he will speak words to you, by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as upon us in the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift to us after believing in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance to life. So there it is. He provides the evidence. He says, here's these six people. Here's what happened. Here's my story. They can back it up. And they said, okay. That's good. We'll glorify God and be happy that the Gentiles are also being brought there. Do you think there were some misgivings, though? I mean, you have this underlying tenet. They fell silent. They didn't really have much to say because they've got to be a little stunned. You don't just change your mind all of a sudden on something that is as deep-rooted as growing up believing that these unclean, unwashed Gentiles should ever touch the same food as you. You don't live that way and then turn around the next day and eat with them and think that's okay. And that is what caused so much tension in the early church when you get to things like Romans, where it's talking about the strong brother and the weak brother and meat sacrificed to idols and all these kinds of things that come across those barriers. And people have real problems on one side or the other because these cultures were changing so rapidly at this time. And it's no wonder that God gave this time period where people were in transition. You know, you've got these Jews who were living as Jews who God gave some time before destroying Jerusalem. He said, you know what? He basically gave them 40 years to figure it out. Because it was hard. It wasn't easy.
In fact, this how God chose the vision, specific vision he chose to tell Peter it's okay to preach to the Gentiles was actually stunning in itself. It was essentially saying it's okay now to eat things that are unclean.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I don't believe Peter ever did that. And that, you know, there's these days a group called Messianic Christians who believe there's Jewish Christians and there's Gentile Christians. And I had talked with them one time, and I pointed this out. I said, that vision to Peter meant you no longer have to follow the law of Moses. Now, in the New Testament, that isn't the issue. The issue is the Gentiles. But this is the point at which the you know, the line is drawn.
Yeah, and some Jews were able to embrace that. Paul was, you know, he was maybe even more of a Jew than Peter, right? I mean, he goes through the whole thing as, are any Jews? I more so, you know, and he goes through the whole defense of how much of the Jews Jew that Paul was, right? And yet here he is eating with Gentiles, eating meat sacrificed to idols, and you know, doing all the things that the Jews would just go, and you know, I just imagine that at some point, Paul looked at it and said, well, all right, you know what? My world's turned completely upside down. Let's just forget everything and start over with Jesus, because that's all I've got at this point. And it worked for him. But God didn't expect that from everybody. And you see Peter going through these things and even Paul taking exception to him later because he'd had some continuing issues with accepting the Gentiles, even though he's the one. Peter is the one who first preaches to the Gentiles, and yet Paul, it is later, that says, well, you know, you messed up because here you are, you know, excluding these Gentiles when the Jews come by, and then when they leave, you go back and you're being a hypocrite about this. Remember that? So it wasn't even that this whole issue was even solved for Peter, who had a divine revelation given to him. It doesn't get much clearer than that. And yet, he still had some problems. And God was patient and gave them time to work it out. But yeah, there was going to be a lot of Jews at the time who never really embraced the liberties granted to them essentially by this vision, by the fact that God was releasing them from the old law. And it wasn't necessarily just the vision, right? The whole point was they were released from the old law by the covenant of the new law. The fact that the new law existed released them from bondage from the old law. That's one of the things that Romans goes through, is that you can't be under bondage to two laws at the same time like that. That the one releases you from the other. Now you're under the law of life and liberty. And so those things would have been inherent, but not explicit to them. They wouldn't have understood that. And so things like this vision were there to help them understand that they needed to let go. And it was going to take some time for some of them, and some of them never really would fully let go of the things that were in their past. And some of that caused some tension, and some of it didn't. You see that, you know, in later days that Jews and Gentiles were living together in congregations and doing fine for the most part with, you know, occasional issues. But they eventually integrated and it was okay. But it just took some time. Okay, anything else? Still got some time. Good. Okay, so then those who were scattered, verse 19, because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. Now, why is that important? They're just talking to Jews, but they wouldn't have known any better, right? They were scattered when Stephen was stoned, which is before Peter went to Joppa. So they haven't heard this story. They were out of the congregation already. They're already spread. So all they know is to go speak to the Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. So now you have this influx of other people who were there in Jerusalem. So not everybody was scattered after this stoning of Stephen. Some people were there, obviously, because Peter had a congregation to come back to report. And those people start going out and speaking, but now they know that they can talk to the Gentiles also. So now here's another source of potential conflict. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who were believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and encouraged them all the more with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and indicated by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Okay, so we bring up Barnabas again. And what's his job? Okay, he's the encourager, but what is his job given by the apostles here, actually? Yeah, he's actually the official envoy from the apostles. They said, go to Antioch and strengthen this church. You're going to be sort of, not in charge, but you're going to be the person to go and bring this church up in terms of knowledge and encouragement and keeping them true, and you're going to be that source of encouragement because they know what Barnabas can do, right? So they send him. And he does that, right? Great numbers of people believe, and he's a great encouragement. That speaks to the apostles' faith in Barnabas' character. But what I find interesting is that what does Barnabas go immediately do? He goes and finds Saul. Because if you remember, what did the Lord told Saul? Or specifically, I guess, told... Wow, just lost his name. Ananias, thank you. What did he told Ananias? He's got big plans for Saul. He's going to have to suffer for the Lord. And Barnabas is thinking, hey, maybe this is the big plan time. I need to go bring in Saul because he's got some good things to do, and I bet you it has something to do with it. And he was right, that Paul was supposed to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and this was the start of that.
I was just going to say, you know, Antioch was exactly that too. I mean, that was a melting pot from Asia and China and all over. So it was a great detail, you know, of different cultures and places. And of course, it was a perfect segue for him to get into that.
Exactly. And there was a large Jewish population there, so you've got the fact that he can go into the synagogue and start the way that he always did, and then spread out and start working with the Gentiles as well in the same location. And there's already a good congregation there, so there's backup. It's a good place to start Paul's first real missionary journey, which we'll get to in an additional chapter. But this is Barnabas having some foresight, right? Because Saul's off in Tarsus. And Barnabas has the presence of mind to think, there was this guy, and the Lord had big plans for him, but nobody else wanted to be his friend. And he kind of went off on his own. I better go check on him. I better go make sure Saul's okay, and we're going to bring him in, and we're going to encourage him, and he's going to be great. And that's really encouraging about Barnabas, because we always think about Saul and Peter and the things that they did, but you know, it's people like Barnabas that enable those guys. They were the ones that actually helped get this whole thing going.
The other thing to remember is the time shortening factor of reading the verses is that Saul had probably been converted maybe 9 years prior to when Barnabas goes and gets him. So there are a lot of things that have gone on for him. He'd been off to Arabia and several things like that. He really hadn't entered into the fray yet.
Yeah.
He's still at Tarsus.
Yeah, there's definitely some time lapse going on in the whole book of Acts especially, but especially when you start getting into the missionary journeys and it talks about, oh, you spent a year there and you spent 6 months here and you've got like four verses. But the point here is, yeah, I mean, there's some real time, but Barnabas didn't forget. He remembered Paul. He remembered, well, Saul at the time, and remembered how much that was going to mean in the future. And so he went and did something about it. That's what I really like about this, is that it doesn't hide the fact that these are just people. You know, Saul was just a person. You know, he went out and did some great things, but he was enabled by the people like Barnabas, who went and found him, brought him into the fray and said, here's a good place for you to start working with the Jews and also with the Gentiles. And it's people like that that really got him going and staying on the path. Okay, anything else? So we've got Barnabas and Saul together now for the first time, second time. Okay. Now at that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged in the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now this was during the days of unleavened bread. So right there we have Herod putting to death one of the apostles, right? Prior to this, we only have the martyrdom of Stephen, who wasn't an apostle. He was appointed as a deacon, right? And he's going about doing good things, and he has this great defense of the gospel before the Sanhedrin, and he's put to death. But he's not an apostle, right? So this is the first apostle-recorded martyrdom. And now James is gone. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. Behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up, quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. The angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." He went out and continued to follow, and this he did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter kept knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." Then he left and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then he went away to Judea from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Okay. So it's a well-known story of Peter being in prison. A couple of details, though. How long was Peter being held? So James is killed. Herod grabs Peter and holds him for about how long? He wanted to bring him out after Passover, right? So it's not that long, but the angel doesn't rescue him until the night before his execution, basically. It says before Herod brought him out to the people, but the idea there was to kill him and bring him out to the people. So he's held for several days, and during that time period, do you think his life was real easy or real hard? Or, I mean, he's in chains between some guards. He's not. It doesn't say anything about him being beaten or terribly disrobed, other than the fact that he had, you know, had to put his shoes on. But the idea here is that whatever it was hard enough to where when the angel came to let him go, A, Peter was surprised, and B, he didn't really think it was real. He thought he was just seeing a vision because of the circumstances there. Have stranger things happened to Peter? They might have expected some things to happen. And yet, you know, okay, it's cool. We'll just put more people around him because surely more people will see. And, you know, discounting the fact that if God wants you out of this place, he'll get you out. And he does. But the idea there is that Peter is surprised. And he doesn't think this is real until he gets out and he goes, now I know for sure that, you know, I'm not seeing a vision because here I am. Rob. Right. So there's multiple things, right? So Peter had seen greater and crazier things happen in his life, but he also seen that it didn't always go according to plan. He'd seen, I would say that he'd probably either seen or at least been pretty close proximity to the fact that Stephen had died. He'd seen or had been pretty close proximity to James dying. There have been multiple people here who were actively defending the faith. Now, that doesn't say what James did before or during his trial or anything like that, but you have to expect that the same kinds of things that Stephen was doing was exactly what an apostle of God would be doing, is defending the faith, is preaching all the way up until the time when he's martyred. Yeah, and you know, Peter was rescued this time and the time prior with the Jewish leaders before, and later on he's killed too. You know, so it's not like Peter was just given a free pass forever. He was rescued a number of times, and then allowed to be martyred eventually. God had a plan for him, and his work for him wasn't done, and we can see that looking through the scriptures that, oh, you know what, there was more that Peter had to do. Oh, there was more that Paul had to do, because he had to become Paul. He had to go do these things to the Gentiles. He had to speak before all these places and bring up all these congregations, because that's the power that God had invested in him. And then after that time, he was allowed to be martyred. And so we have that looking back, but we don't have that for our own lives. We don't know what God has in store for us, and Peter didn't either. Peter didn't know at that time what was in store for him, so he had to be kind of confused. You know, here he is in a jail cell. It's not going to be comfortable by any means, and here he is thinking, you know, this is probably the end, and kind of reviewing his past actions, going, all right, I have to imagine he's about, I did some good work for the Lord, you know. Brought some Gentiles in. I went and preached to these people in Jerusalem, and we've got the church going, and that's good. You know, maybe God's got this reward set up in store for me, and he's all prepared because he knows the next morning he's going to be executed. And he's okay. We're ready for this. And then he just get up. You're not done. Get out. And he goes and he's Well, okay then. And then he keeps going. And that's the kind of thing that we have here. We will pick up next week with the rest of that chapter.